Luke 2:21 to 38 for a sermon I've entitled Jesus, Israel, and the Nations. Would you follow along as I read? Here's what it says. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him in his arms, and he blessed God and said, Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. His father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving day and night and with fasting and prayer. And at that very moment, she came up and began to give thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Shock in Jerusalem community as rabbi outed as undercover Christian missionary. Those were the headlines from the Times of Israel, a news story earlier this year. The story was about a man who was in an ultra-Orthodox community in Jerusalem who was accused of not being a real rabbi, but rather an imposter trying to convert Jews to the Christian faith. Well, with his bushy beard, dressed in black, and his fedora, Michael Elkhohen certainly looked and acted like a rabbi, and was thought so by all of the people in the French Hills neighborhood in Jerusalem. He and his wife ran a Jewish yeshiva, that's a day school, and he worked as a scribe and even performed circumcisions. But according to the counter-missionary organization, Beinanu, Rabbi Elkanan was actually born Michael Elk, and he was a fraud. Now, Elk and his wife immigrated to the from New Jersey to Israel 15 years ago. Claiming to be Jewish, he settled in the French Hill community, and there as the ultra-Orthodox, who are a very tight-knit organization which tends to be suspicious of outsiders, considered him and his 5 children and wife to be insiders. Well, the Jerusalem Chronicle, which also covered this story, found his mother back in New Jersey and went to interview her. She said that she hadn't seen her son for 15 years since the death of her husband, but she verified that neither her nor her husband were Jewish and that she was raised Methodist, her husband was Mennonite, but the family never even attended church. But when he was 17 years old, Michael professed faith in Christ and started attending a Presbyterian church. He went off to college to major in science, but then switched to biblical studies. He later joined a Messianic Jewish congregation, and he told people there that his parents were both Jewish and that he had attended a synagogue as a boy. Dating his first wife at the time, he convinced her that though she was from a Dutch background, that she was actually Jewish. And so she married him, and they decided to keep a kosher diet. He even got a rabbi to help him get a job at a kosher butcher shop. He later secured a job teaching at a private Jewish school. It was during that time that he got involved with a group called Morning Star Ministries, which seeks to reach Jews in Israel. Well, in 2003, he finished his online course to become a rabbi, and then he and his second wife moved to Israel. His wife evidently went along with the ruse, claiming that she was the daughter of parents who died in the Holocaust. When she got cancer a few years back, neighbors and friends in the French Hill area donated $15,000 for her medical bills, but she ended up dying. Well, their cover fell apart earlier this year when the Elks' oldest daughter, whose bat mitzvah had been funded by the community while her mother was battling cancer, told her friends at school that Jesus accepts everybody. Well, when confronted with the charge that he was a secret missionary, Michael Elkanon admitted that he had initially come here as a covert missionary, but since then has repented of his Christian beliefs. Now, there's a scandal on this because his wife was buried in a Jewish cemetery and they want to have the body exhumed. And also the fact that he had circumcised a lot of young boys, which is no longer considered valid because he was not a rabbi. What do you make of a story like that? Well, certainly the lies and deceptions by no means justify what he did. I mean, the end of hearing Jews, having Jews hear the gospel doesn't justify the means of deceiving them as to your identity and beliefs. And if Michael Elkanon is telling the truth now that he's repented of his prior Christian beliefs, then whoever or whatever he is, by definition, he's not a believer. You cannot deny Jesus as the Messiah and be a Christian. But, you know, as evidenced by the comments that I read after the article, it's obvious to me that as much as the Jewish readers were appalled by this man's dishonesty, they were even more offended by the message itself. You see, all three branches of Judaism disagree on a few things, but the one thing they're all certain of is that Jesus is not the Messiah. As they would say, we don't know who the Messiah is, but we know who he's not. He's not Jesus. Well, this modern rejection of Jesus is one that has ancient roots. In fact, it was predicted by this man named Simeon, who told Joseph and Mary that this child would be appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. Well, what did he mean by that? And why is that significant to us as Gentile believers today? That's what we want to consider as we look at this portion of Luke's gospel. So why don't we pray and get into the text? Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us to see with new eyes the great truths that are found in your word. Bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this story where Jesus is presented in the temple, we find three things related to Jesus, Israel, and the nations. The first section you can label simply the law observed, and that's 21 to 24. The law observed. Secondly, a Savior given, and that's 25 to 35. And finally, good news proclaimed, and that's 36 to 38. The law observed. Now, when it comes to the modern Jewish understanding of Jesus, usually the rabbis take one of two views. Either they'll say that Jesus was simply a false prophet, false Messiah who broke with Judaism, or some will say, well, he was actually a Torah observant Jew who followed the scripture, but later on it was Paul who twisted the religion into something that it was not originally intended to be. Well, obviously as Christians, we can't hold either of these views to be correct. We believe Jesus was the true Messiah, and what he broke with was not the Judaism of the Bible, but rather the religion of the rabbis who elevated their oral tradition up to the same level as the Word of God. And you'll see that over and over again as you read through the scripture, that Jesus is castigating the scribes and the Pharisees for invalidating the commandments of God for the sake of their man-made traditions. And as far as Paul, he didn't invent a new religion. He just simply fleshed out the meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection for God's people. But there's one thing I think I could agree with some of the rabbis on. Jesus was indeed a Torah observant Jew. In answering his critics who suggested that he wasn't, Jesus said this himself in Matthew 5:17-19. Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do likewise, he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, in this first section here, what we see is that even from the beginning of Jesus' life at his birth, the Mosaic law was being observed with regard to him. For look what it says, starting in verse 21 again. And when 8 days had passed, before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given to him by the angel, before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for purification, according to the law of Moses, was completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. Now, a number of rituals are performed related to Jesus here. The first one is circumcision. Now, that's the rite that's performed on every Hebrew baby, signifying the fact that he was in the covenant. If you remember, it doesn't go back actually to the law of Moses, but farther back, even into the history of Abraham, him and his sons and family were circumcised. Now, to be circumcised was no more proof that you were righteous then than it is baptism is proof that you are a believer today. But it was the sign of the covenant and required for those who were in the Mosaic covenant. Well, it was at this time that Jesus was officially given his name, Jesus. By the way, do you know how they came up with your name? Your parents? I actually know this one for myself. My dad was sitting out in the waiting room, waiting for the baby to... That's the way they used to do it in the old days, right? And he was thumbing through a magazine, and he came across an ad for an airline company, McDonnell Douglas. He thought, McDonnell Douglas. Well, so what he did was he just switched those two around and changed the D to a C and came up with Douglas McConnell. Well, Jesus' name was significant. The name given to him was Jesus. And you remember that's what the angel said, you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Well, Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua, which means the Lord is our salvation. Well, the second ceremony, though, was one of purification. Now, not many years ago, when women gave birth, they were in the hospital for like 10 days. And they'd wait on you hand and foot. Now, a woman gives birth and they shove them out the door the next day and send them home. Well, at that time, a woman would be isolated for 7 days and then considered ceremonially unclean for another 33 days if she gave birth to a boy, and another 73 days if she gave birth to a girl. Now, this wasn't about hygiene. It wasn't about germs. It was about being defiled in a religious way. Now, my wife and I, a number of years ago, we were eating one time in the Holy Land restaurant down in Minneapolis. And it's an interesting place because the people who all work there are Mexicans. It's owned by Arabs, but the customers are all Somalis. So go figure. But I remember one time going into the bathroom, and as I went into the bathroom, it was the winter. I think it was about January 12th. And as I walked in, then there's a guy washing his feet in a floor sink. Well, because they're Muslims, and that's part of their ritual. Well, ritual purity was also part of the Mosaic law as well, and they had to fulfill it. The third thing that happened, though, was the presentation of the firstborn. Luke said that it was written in the law, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. You remember when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, when the death angel passed through and they put blood over the top and the sides? And the firstborn of all of the Egyptians died, but theirs didn't. Well, in memory of that, there was a practice where you gave 5 shekels of silver to symbolically redeem and buy back your sons. Now, contrast, by the way, what that was to what we experience in the New Testament, what it says in 1 Peter 1:18-19. You, talking believers, were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile ways of life inherited by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The last thing that was fulfilled here, though, was a sacrifice, to offer up a sacrifice according to that which is written in the law, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, this was also connected with Mary's purification. The law required that a sacrifice be offered up. But if you couldn't afford that, then you could substitute a couple of pigeons or turtle doves. By the way, this is interesting because it tells you that, first of all, that Jesus' family was a poor family. It also tells you something else. It indicates that the story of the Magi actually happened after this, not before, because they had gotten gold and silver and our gold and myrrh and frankincense. They would have had money to buy a lamb if they had done it that way. Well, why does Luke mention all this stuff? I mean, why does this Jewish ritual matter, especially with regard to Jesus? Well, I think, first of all, Luke wants to indicate that Joseph and Mary were devout, law-keeping Jews. By the way, I have to stop there and say, they took the education, the religious education of their newborn child seriously. Unlike lots of people who sit in churches today. I'm always amazed with the parents who are incredibly careful to make sure their kids know how to hunt, field dress a deer, ride a tractor, drive a car, hit a baseball. But when it comes to spiritual things, if it happens, it happens. Mary and Joseph thought the education of their children was important. Well, it's also important, though, because Jesus had to fulfill all the requirements of the law. It says in Galatians 4:4-5, it says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that they may receive adoption as sons. You see, everybody who was born in Israel, strangely enough, was under a curse, because Moses wrote saying this: cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything written in the law of the book so as to perform it. The law demands perfect obedience, which no one other than Jesus has ever achieved. And that's why you can't be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. As Paul would write in Galatians later, he said this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, in order for you to stand before God and be acceptable, you have to have a perfect righteousness, record of law keeping. But the problem is, no one other than Jesus has ever accomplished that. And so the only person who can give us that righteousness is Christ, because he's the sinless one. Only he can allow us to stand before a holy God. That brings us to the second point, though, the Savior given. Now, many generations had come and gone hoping to see the Messiah, but this man knew that he would live to see the Messiah. Look what it says again. It says, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Christ. Now, I have to tell you, all the time I read this growing up, I always assumed this guy was a priest because he's in the temple, but nowhere does it actually say that he was a priest. All we know about him is from this text, and it's not much, but what it says about him speaks volumes on this man. First of all, we're told he was a righteous man. What does it mean to be righteous? Well, righteousness has to do with conformity to God's will as revealed in his law. We're also told that he was devout. That means that he had a reverent, proper, God-fearing attitude towards God. By the way, none of this nonsense that you see constantly in churches where everything is a big joke. And I heard somebody say one time, he said, think of how many times you hear things in church defined as fun. Oh, that was so fun. That was fun. That was fun. Not that was rich, that was deep, that was meaningful, that was soul-stirring, but that was just fun. The truth of the matter is, plenty of people go to church for nothing more than entertainment. If the entertainment stops, they don't come. But we're also told about him that he was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for God to bring salvation through the Messiah. And amazing, it says, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, who had revealed to him that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Christ. My dad told me one time that he was working at some lousy job. I think he had to pick through rags or something like that. It was just a kind of a recycling job. He said it was the worst job he ever had. But one time when he was working there, there was a guy who was from Ireland, an immigrant, had come here and a little bit later in life. And as they're sitting there talking, he looked at my dad and he said, "Hi, do you ever want to go back to the old country?" And my dad said, "Well, I wasn't born there. My dad was." "Not really." He goes, "Oh, I'd like to go back to the old country before I die." My dad said he looked this way, he looked back, and the guy dropped over dead on the spot. He didn't make it back to the old country. You go visit my dad in the nursing home. What's always sad about it is you watch so many people that the next event they're looking for is their death. They've got nothing else they're looking forward to other than that. Well, this man had something to look forward to before his death. We're told that he was told by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die until the Messiah finally came. Now, this has been 5,000 years since the first prediction. We don't know how old this man is, probably an older guy, but he knows as it's getting closer, this time has to come. And we read this, it says, and when he came into the Spirit, into the temple, so the Holy Spirit's upon him, and when his parents brought in the child to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms, and he blessed him, blessed God, and said. Now, by the way, what did Mary and Joseph think when this man, presumably an old man, came up and asked to hold the baby? You know, I came across one story. It was Charles Eliot. He was the one-time president of Harvard University. He was 92 years old. He was at a church gathering one time, and he walked up to a woman who had a newborn baby. She said, "Is it all right if I hold your baby?" Now, by the way, old people liked kids, but in little measure, not too much at a time. The woman thought it was a little strange. She said, "Sure, that's fine." And he asked, "Well, why did you want to hold a baby?" He said, "Because at my age, at 92, I'm looking at the end of life. It's nice every now and then to look at the beginning of it." Well, that's what this man was doing. And then he said this. He said, as he held the baby, he said this. He said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. What he's saying is, now my life journey is done. I'm ready to ride off into the sunset. Salvation has come because this Savior is here in my arms. You know, I have to tell you something. I want you to think about this in your own life. You are not ready to depart from this world until you've seen the salvation of God and embraced Him in your arms. I was at a family gathering last night, and I don't know how we got into the conversation about COVID and whatnot. And one of my relatives there said that he knew an older guy who ended up with COVID, ended up pretty sick, ended up in the hospital. And as he was in the hospital, they had to put him in an induced coma. But he was telling my brother-in-law, he said, you know, it wasn't so bad, and this and that. And my brother-in-law, as he's telling me this, his eyes are wide open. He said, the guy's in the hospital. He's, yeah, and he's like, it's no big deal. Now, I asked him, I said, have you had COVID? No. And I realized, as calm as he is about almost everything, and he's a calm, easygoing guy, I realized he was terrified to die. The Bible says that the devil enslaves people through fear of death. You look what's going on in our country. What's the main motivation for the people who are like, ah, it's fear of death? The Vikings quarterback, they got on his case, he didn't get vaccinated. He said, oh, if I die, I die. Oh, they all freaked out. I actually read one article that said the problem with these Christians is they're not afraid to die. Well, this man wasn't afraid to die. This man had faith in Christ. And now he's seen him. And notice, though, that Simeon is talking about a Jew who's a Messiah to other Jewish people. This salvation, though, is not just for the Jews, because he goes on to say that it's prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Doesn't that sound like an echo from Isaiah 49? The Messiah, the servant of the Lord, is commissioned there by God. And it says this, and now, says the Lord, who formed me. This is the Messiah speaking. The Lord, from the womb, to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of my God, and my God is my strength. He said to me, this is the Father speaking to the Son, the Messiah, it's too small of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light unto the nations, so that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and the Holy One, to the despised one, this is the Messiah, the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise, princes will bow down also, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who's chosen you. It was prophesied that the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles, who without God's word would just continue to live in darkness, but he'll be the glory of God's people, Israel, because someday he's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, the throne of David, and rule over the whole earth. This is the one who's going to bring salvation to the world. But notice that this Redeemer of Israel will first of all be the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation of Israel. Israel has abhorred their Messiah for 2,000 years. They've rejected him. And his father and mother were amazed at the things that were being said about him. But it doesn't stop here, because it goes on. And it says, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. Notice the child is going to cause some to fall, others to rise. Jesus would divide the nation of Israel with some for and others against, and how people respond to him determines their eternal destiny. Jesus is the fork in the road that everyone has to face when they hear the gospel message, either to accept it and have everlasting life and joy, or to reject him and have everlasting death and misery. He's the inescapable one, not only for Israel, not only for the Jews, but for all people. Because God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah a century earlier, said this, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for a foundation firmly placed. He who believes in him will not be disturbed. And then a little farther on, it says this, speaking of the Messiah, the Lord of hosts, and it says, and he shall be your fear. God will. The Messiah. And he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Peter, speaking of this event and the rejection of the Jews of their Messiah and how that caused God to turn to bring in Gentile people said this: "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in it will not be disappointed." This precious value then is for those of you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, he's the stone which the builders rejected, which became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now somebody says now, for they, meaning the Jewish people, stumbled because they're disobedient to this word and to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people. That's us. But now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I have a book at home by a guy named David Klinghoffer. He's a rabbi as well. He wrote a book entitled Why the Jews Rejected Jesus. And he gave like 26 reasons. None of those reasons is because God ordained it that way so that the Gentiles could be brought in. Yes, salvation will eventually come to the Jews, but not until God has brought Christians out of the Gentiles into his church. Israel's path to national salvation is going to be a long, slow, and torturous, heartbreaking path from rejecting the Messiah till finally accepting him. But God's ways are not our ways, and his mercy is sometimes severe, and sometimes it brings heartache before it brings glory. Well, that's true not only of Israel, but it'd be true for Mary. Look what he goes on to say. It says this: "And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." Now Mary would have joy from this child. This is the only child she ever had who never caused her problems. But you know what? He would cause her heartache when she was sitting at the foot of a cross watching him stripped naked and crucified. Though this crucified son would bring her heartache, it would also cause many hearts thoughts to be revealed. And folks, it's the same today. It's your response to the preaching of God's word, especially the gospel, that shows whether you're among the elect or not. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:18-24: "For the word of the cross is foolishness." But who's it foolishness to? Those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I'll set aside." Where is the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? In other words, all the talking heads in Washington, did any of them get the gospel? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, miracles, and Greeks search for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You ever thought how silly it is that the answer to our nation's problems, the answer to our world's problem, is to have somebody get up on Sunday morning and talk for a half hour from some book that's over 2,000 years old? But that's the way God saves people. Well, that brings us to our last point, though, the good news proclaimed. Now, evidently, hearing this was not just Mary and Joseph, but another woman, an older woman named Anna. We read this. It says, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayer." Now, here's an interesting woman. First of all, she's a prophetess. There's not many that are mentioned in the Bible who are prophetesses. This woman was from the tribe of Asher. I don't know if there's another person mentioned in the Bible, any of the judges from the tribe of Asher. But that was one of the 10 northern tribes, the ones who had were taken into captivity in Assyria. So either her family came back from the Assyrian captivity, or she was one of the few that were allowed to remain in the land, her ancestors, and moved into Jerusalem later on. Well, we were told she was a widow. Now, either she was 84 years old, or it's possible, according to the Greek construction, that she was a widow for 84 years, and that the woman was actually about 104 or 105. Did you see that last week? I saw it. There was a woman who ran like a 100-meter dash. She was 104 years old. And she was all disappointed because she didn't break her record that she was looking to break. Good night. What a go-getter, huh? Well, this woman was a go-getter as well. You know, But by the way, I have to tell you something. This is something important here. Old age might bring physical decline, but there's no reason it has to bring spiritual decline. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4:16? We never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. You know, when a Christian woman's husband dies, or a man, his wife, you know you're free to remarry. The Bible says that. But Paul really encouraged the younger women to remarry. I mean, just on practical basis if they needed to. But he said with the older widows, he said, you're free to remarry, but I think you'd probably be better off if you didn't. Well, that's not only true because it's hard to make changes in our life older, but also because being single, you're free to serve God more fully, like Anna did, not with bitterness or resentment, but joyfully she was serving God day and night. Notice what she gave herself to, fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer. You know, I'm convinced that the Soviet Union fell because there was some women's group in Iowa that was praying for that. I think there's a lot of people on Judgment Day we're going to be shocked how much of an influence they had, and we didn't hardly even know their names. Well, having heard this conversation, it says in verse 38, at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God. Here's one of the few times that eavesdropping was a good idea. By the way, I have to say this, older people should have their mouths filled with praise rather than grumbling. Christians, like wine, should get sweeter with age and not turn to vinegar. But having heard and believed the good news, they ought to do what she did, continue to speak of him to those who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So Simeon said, I'm content to die now that I've seen God's salvation. Anna said, you know what? There's still people who have to hear about this. I came across a wonderful story. It was a woman who was listening to Spurgeon preach one time. And this woman had a reputation for being a tucker. By the way, some of you are old enough to remember there used to be a program on in the early 70s. It was based on the movie Here Comes, I think it was called Here Comes the Bride, based on the movie Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. But they had a character in there who was talk all the time. I think her name was Gabby. Which one was it? But this woman was like that. She was a talker all the time. And she was in a private conversation with Spurgeon, because she wasn't a Christian yet. But then she said this, you know, as she heard the gospel, she was kind of getting interested. She said, oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if God should ever save me, I don't think I would ever shut up about it. Listen carefully. If God has saved you, you should never shut up about it. Not only should your mouth be filled with praise, but you should be looking for people to tell this good news to. Because if you don't, they're not going to hear it. Well, if you haven't heard this news, like really heard it with your heart, you could today. You could trust in Christ. You could ask him to forgive you based on what he's done. And if you mean it, God will save you before you leave this room. And you'll have joy like you never knew was possible. Because God is good. Jesus came to be received as a gift. Have you received him as God's gift? Let's pray. Our Father God, you know, these are stories, you know, when you're a pastor, you preach, there's only so many Christmas texts you can preach on, but I never get tired of any of them because they always speak anew to us in our situation. Father, I pray for each one here, some who know you, some who don't. I pray for each one that they would come to know you in this year coming up, and that they would find joy in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your indescribable gift, which is your Son and the eternal life he brings us. Bless us now. Don't let your word ever get away from our heart. For we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.